Well, good morning once again, and we just thank you for your worship of the Lord this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us, and I was reminded once again this past week just how incredible when we come together and we sing songs to our Lord and our Savior, and we sing words of meaning. They're not just repetitious words that the things that have depth, they have meaning, they have substance, all for a reason to remind us of the God that we serve and the God who has redeemed us from our sin. And it's just incredible and a great reminder every time we sing songs how it reminds us of Jesus and all the work that he's accomplished for us. And so if you're not already there, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. And we started this chapter last week, and we'll continue on and just kind of give you a heads up of what's going to be happening the next month, since this is August 2nd. Next week we'll be looking at, hopefully, we'll just look at chapter 4, Jonah, and then Bob will be preaching the following Sunday after that, and then hopefully I'm done with Jonah, and then we can we'll start in on the Gospel of Mark. And so if you guys want to read ahead and start reading through the Gospel of Mark, and Lord willing, that's what we'll be. And we'll hope and pray that I won't have to preach it. Maybe Jesus will come back, and we'll be in his presence, hearing from him instead of from me trying to expound on his word. But If we are here, we'll be starting in Mark. And another quick reminder, Wednesday nights will be starting up. At the end of August, we're going to be starting, I don't have the dates in front of me, but we'll be starting Wednesday nights before Labor Day this year, because Labor Day is so late, we would have missed two Wednesday nights if we wait till after Labor Day. So I think we'll start the last 2 weeks of August, one with our kickoff, and then start in going with that. We'll have more details for you with that. And so just be aware, we'll be kicking off. Mercedes this week was like 20-some days until school starts. It's kind of scary. But here we are. Well, looking at Jonah chapter 3. In the past year, many of you would remember last September 10th, what took place. You know, we always remember what happened on September 11th, but a day that's etched in our minds, if you're older than probably 15 years old, you probably remember that. But September 11th, but last year, September 10th was a very impactful day in our nation. It was the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And it just seems crazy that it's already been that long since that happened. But since that time, and maybe just even a little bit before that, it almost seemed like a lot more attention in our country was being given to the Lord and to Christianity and to the proclamation of the gospel and so on and so forth. And almost to the point where it almost seems at times that we're in the midst of a revival in our nation. And, you know, this past year, year 2026, we celebrated just a few weeks ago the 250th birthday of our nation. And there's all sorts of rededication of our country to the Lord and all those things. And it just seems like on social media and media and things that we see, like, man, our country's turning around, hopefully, and turning back to the Lord in the sense of revival. Also, in the past several years, there have been some political battles that have been won, in 2022, we saw the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. That small victory to protect life. And then also, I don't know if you heard this in the past, I think it was the past month, where the Board of Education in Texas passed a vote for public schools to allow the teaching of Scripture into their curriculum. And it's going to be taking effect, obviously. They always push it down the road. It can't just happen this year. But in 2030 school year, that'll take place. And so it's just like things are seem to be on the, you know, according to our eyes and what we see in our nation, things are turning around for our country, and that we're turning back to the Lord. But my question this morning, as we look at those things happening, are we truly in the midst of a modern day revival? And how do we know if it is true in a real movement of God? Throughout history, we can see movements of God in His people. Obviously, the whole scripture attests to that. People falling away from the Lord, and the Lord coming hard after His people and redeeming them. So history is always showing that. But also, in the name of revival, we have seen people be led astray into false teaching, false doctrines, false religions, the different things that take place. And so how do we know? How do we know when we are in the midst of true revival? How can we distinguish between what is true and what is not? And last week, as we began in Jonah 3, we witness and we see a great revival take place within the people of Nineveh. Jonah, after being given a second chance to go and proclaim a message to the Ninevites, this wicked, evil people that Jonah ran away from, didn't want to do it. He didn't want them to receive mercy. They were too wicked. They were too evil to even be given the opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord. But as we looked over the past few weeks, we see that salvation belongs to the Lord. God will save those who He will save. The Lord uses the message of mercy to bring about, in the story of Jonah, the largest revival in recorded history. And this morning, we will see throughout these verses the marks. We'll see different marks that mark what true spiritual revival, what it looks like. And so let's go ahead and read Jonah chapter 3 again together. Verse 1, then the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published to Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word that you've given to us to know who you are. And God, and for you to tell us who we are in light of your greatness and your majesty and your holiness, God. God, as we look at the story, may it humble us before your presence. God, help us to see that you truly are the Lord of salvation. That salvation belongs to no one but you. And God, we are so thankful that you have seen fit to redeem us and to save us from our sin. God, we know we don't deserve it. But God, we are grateful and thankful to you for providing salvation to us. And Lord, as we look at these words in Jonah, may we see you. May we see the work that only you do in the lives of a sinful man. God, that it's a miracle. God, you are the great miracle worker. And God, you, like the song we sung, God, you move mountains. And the biggest mountain that you have moved in our lives is our sin. God, you took it upon yourself. You were crucified. You were buried in the grave. God, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead, declaring victory over sin and death and the devil. All for us. God, we are thankful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look at this chapter 3, we need to first go back and look at verse 5. So if you are, find verse 5. And it says this, we looked at this last week. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Nineveh hears the word of God. In verses 6 to 9, we'll see firsthand what the word of the Lord does in these pagan sinners. Jonah brings the message of God. Like, it's not something that Jonah just thought up on his own to proclaim. No, it's a message that God alone gives to Jonah to proclaim to these people. And what happens? They're saved. They receive mercy. These Ninevites hear the word of the Lord, this Yahweh, this God that Jonah represents, and he brings salvation to them. And how do we know that these wicked people are truly saved from this impending judgment that we see the message that Jonah brought? What do we see in these verses that teach us what true spiritual revival looks like? If salvation belongs to the Lord, as we saw last week, then what is it that God does in a sinner to bring them to spiritual revival? And before we get there, I think we need to define what revival is. Some people have different definitions of what that might look like. For instance, in the story of Jonah, if it's true, and we know it to be so, because it's the very word of God, what happens to the people in Nineveh is the greatest revival recorded in human history. Most historians, after they look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, it says that there's 120,000 people that made up the city of Nineveh. It actually says, those that don't know from the left, from the right. So if you interpret what that means, they seem to be talking about children. Not knowing, obviously, if you know your kids, like, but they have to raise your left hand up to see if what's left and what's right. You know, the L trick is your left hand. Like, children don't know left from the right. And so 120,000 children in the city, well, how many people would this make up? Well, there's any guesses from up to estimates of 600,000 people that lived in the city of Nineveh. So what happened? What was the message? What took place? Regardless of the number, something incredible takes place in Nineveh. And it has nothing to do with Jonah, one, the rebellious prophet, that God used him anyway. The only thing that we see is that he is the messenger that was sent. But indeed, a spiritual revival takes place. A spiritual revival is simply the magnifying and multiplying of what happens whenever God breaks suddenly into our lives. Think about that. As individuals, when we are saved, this is what happens. It's a mini revival that takes place in our lives. We meet Jesus face to face. We meet the holiness of God, and we see ourselves truly in His presence. Each one of us who are in Christ has encountered a spiritual revival. Just as Scripture teaches that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. And once again, kids, what can a dead person do? What can a dead anything do? Any guesses? Can a dead thing do anything? No. It cannot. So if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we can't do anything. So we are spiritually dead. And what does God do to dead sinners to revive us back to life? Back into a new spiritual life. And that's what we'll see here in verses 6 through 10. We see four aspects of how the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, brings spiritual revival. We'll see four aspects of how God does that through His Word. So the first aspect we'll see here in verse 6 is that spiritual revival is that God's Word is illuminated in the unbeliever. His Word is illuminated to the unbeliever. Verse 6 says, the Word reached the king of Nineveh. In the previous verses, it says it had reached all types of people. From the greatest, who's the greatest in the city of Nineveh? The king. All the way down to the least of them. Down to the children that don't know the left from the right. The Word of God was made alive to them. In other words, it was illuminated before their dead eyes. What's this remind us of? Being regenerated, having God do His work in us so that we can see our need for Him. Well, it reminds me of in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. What's the conversation that they have? Well, Nicodemus wants to know what he must do in order to see the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus says, you must be born again. I mean, that was an insane thought. Well, how do I be born again into my mother's womb? I'm old. I can't do that. That's crazy. No, Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. If you're not born spiritually, if your eyes, dead eyes, have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you will not see. You will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A person needs to be revived, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made new spiritually, born again. And God does this through His living Word. We cannot be saved apart from hearing the Word of God. That's what we heard last week. It has to be the message of the gospel that goes forth from us, from His disciples, to the lost people for people to be saved. There's no other way. The Word has to be preached. Sinclair Ferguson, I know that many of you have heard of him. He's the Scotsman that does a lot of things with Legionnaire Ministry and a pastor. And anyway, in his book on Jonah, it's called Man Overboard, and I highly recommend it. In his book, He says this about God illuminating his word to sinners. It says, such illumination is glorious, but it can be frightening. It exposes the needs in our hearts and the sin in our lives that we never knew existed. But it is also glorious because the light which falls can bring comfort and healing to us. God, in his infinite knowledge and perfect wisdom, not only touches our inmost being, but he also unravels his grace, pours in the medicinal balm of his love, and points us in the way that we should go. What great news. Thank you, God, for illuminating to us your word to see our need of Jesus. God uses his word in the law to illuminate our sinful hearts that we will see our great need of salvation. We heard that this morning in Sunday school. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We can't trust what's in our hearts. God's the one that has to illuminate to us what's in our heart in light of who he is to show us our need. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. The second aspect of true spiritual revival is conviction of sin. And we see in Jonah 3:5, the people of Nineveh believed God. So they truly understood their current situation before God. They truly saw their wickedness, their sinfulness, before a holy God. The past several weeks I've been rereading The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And man, what a great book. I mean, not to say it's about the book or about R.C. Sproul, but what he talks about the holiness of God. I mean, it just humbles us. Because we don't, at the bottom of it, like, we don't deserve any of this that God has given to us. We deserve justice. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell because of our sin. But yet God, in his mercy and his grace, he decides to send his son to take the punishment for us. And it just makes grace all the more amazing. If we don't understand his holiness in the way the scripture highlights it, we will never understand his grace. Because it makes it all the more sweet. So when we look at this word of the Lord in the people of God believing, the people of Nineveh believing God, and then understanding their situation, they were guilty and deserving of judgment of God that Jonah warned them of. Jonah was warning them that if they don't repent, what's going to happen? 40 days. And then Nineveh will be overthrown. The full weight of the law of God had brought them to the end of themselves until they call out mightily to God in verse 8. It says this, and let them, talking to the king giving his decree, let them call out mightily to God. They cry out insistently or in a mighty way. Well, what's that mean? What does it mean to cry out mightily? The language here is being used is not stopping. It's uncontrollable. They're crying out until something takes place. They're in desperation mode. They see what's ahead of them, destruction, death. And so they call out until something happens. And what is it that happens? Well, their eyes are opened. They've seen God. Their eyes have been opened, illuminated, and then they are convicted to the core of their soul. That's why they call out. They call out for the only thing they know they desperately need. and that is mercy and grace of Almighty God. There's no other way out of this. They can't fight their way out. They can't build a bigger city to protect them. You know how Nineveh actually ends up falling to the Babylonians? Nineveh had a river running through it, and they would have fields. This is how big Nineveh was. They had fields in the city, and they had a huge wall around it, surrounding it and protecting them. Well, the Babylonians, all they did is dam the river. Boom, they're dead. They're overtaken. And so that's all it took. This great nation, this great city, thought they're invincible in the eyes of the world, but yet here they see their great need. God has humbled them to the point where they're desperately calling out to God. In Acts 2, when Peter preaches his sermon at the day of Pentecost, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit and they're out there preaching. And listen to what happens. This is what takes place when the word of God is proclaimed. Acts 2, 37 to 41 says, "Now, when they heard," they have to be heard, it has to be heard, the word of God has to be preached. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" The Lord is salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he keeps going. "And continue to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Verse 41. "So those who received his word," there's nothing that they did, God illuminated it to them. "They were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Another great revival. Another great work of God through the proclamation of his word. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His word brings conviction. Have you been convicted? We all have. If we're in Christ, we've all come to the end of ourselves and have seen our need for repentance. We as believers have all experienced this aspect of spiritual revival. The problem with revivalism, though, especially in evangelicalism, is that it is often devoid of God's word. I mean, how many times have you been to, I guess, faith nights at the fair or other places that we go, and what is the very thing that's lacking or missing? The word of God. The preaching of the scriptures. I mean, we can sing Christian music or sing hymns or whatever, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. We're called to do that. But we're also called to use the word of God. And in revivalism in our nation, this is what happens, is that it's all based upon emotions and stirring up someone emotionally in order to invoke some type of moralistic promise to do better and to try harder to live right. We're not pointed to Christ. Just the other day, I heard someone give their testimony, and this person's foundation of their faith was built on experience of God. And their experience was, God was upset with them because he wasn't walking with them. And he needed to do better. He needed to get his life right. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. Because if God had to wait for me or for any of us to get our lives together, we'd still be lost and we'd be dead in our sins and trespasses. We can't. It's impossible. But we, in our country, we get wound up and emotional about things, and you know, especially like I was talking about earlier with Charlie Kirk's assassination and all the things that took place after that. Like, I mean, emotions are running deep and wide, and for a great reason. Like a person of faith who was killed, but. We got to remember the Jesus that Charlie Kirk professed faith in. It's all about him. It's not about our experience. It's not about us at all. It's about Christ and what he's done. But yeah, we've seen revival take place, and it's just a emotional frenzy. It's about being morally better. It's not about faith in Christ. So if we do things right, we will experience all of God's blessings and favors. And if we don't, we need to keep working on it. It's a quid pro quo Christianity. If I do this for God, he's bound to do this for me. That's not how it works. How would that message go being preached in China or in Iran? It wouldn't. If we clean up ourselves morally, this is the message that's proclaimed. If we clean up ourselves morally, then God, you're bound to physically bless me, financially bless me, and spiritually bless me. This is the individualistic, emotional, experience-driven revivalism. And it has its roots in our country. Back in the 1800s, I'm sure you've heard this name, Charles Hodge Finney was a great revivalist back in the day. And he's the one that invented the altar call, which is what we call it nowadays. But back then, they called this is kind of funny, they called it the anxious bench. So they get you worked up so much, anxious about your sin and your eternity and how you're not living right for the Lord, that you had to come forward and get things right. Church has taken these methods and pushed them even to more extreme heights. A lot of them are based around emotional music and programming geared to drive a specific response. We've all been there to the great conferences and things that get us emotionally charged and so that we respond. I mean, I'm sure you've been to so-called revivals and the pastor keeps having the worship team sing "I Surrender All" on the loop until the altar is full. And not to say that people aren't saved at those times. God uses those times, but what I'm getting at is those experiences often are devoid of the one thing that God uses to bring about true spiritual revival, and that is the proclamation of God's word. We need to be careful in the way we do gospel ministry in the church. It is the gospel that we are to proclaim. It is Christ and him crucified for our sin that we should point sinners to find mercy and grace. I know I've said this before in the past. I had a professor in college that would always say this one thing. He'd always say, experience does not equal truth. You only have one source of truth. That's the Word of God. So, revival cannot take place outside of the Word of God. It only is the way that conviction takes place. The third aspect of spiritual revival is spiritual mourning. Verse 5, it says that they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth. And in verse 6, it says the king issues a decree to do the same. In fact, the king humbly leads his people to seek mercy from God. And in ancient days, this was the sign of mourning. It was a sign of humility. They would seek it to do a fast and then put on sackcloth. And then at times they would also sit in ash. Not only did this king humble himself, take off his robe and put on sackcloth, but he also abandons his throne and sits in ash. What does this signify? Well, it signifies that they're humbled before the presence of Almighty God. Their livelihoods are at stake. Here, the king says, "Don't even take care of your animals. This is the most important thing that needs to take place right now. True repentance, true calling out to God needs to happen right now in order for. Don't take care of your animals. Don't feed them. Don't water them. If they die, who cares? Because if we're not truly repentant, then who knows what will happen? The one thing that they're banking on, and we'll see this in a little bit, is they're hoping that this God of mercy and grace will indeed have mercy on them. So they are spiritually mourning, and we see the physical aspect of this. We can show it out in this chapter. And we got to remember that when we looked at repentance a few weeks ago, that a part of repentance is looking towards the mercy and the kindness of the Lord. Because as Romans says, the kindness of the Lord is what leads to repentance. They're hoping and they're praying, they're calling out to God for mercy, that He might actually have mercy upon them. And the fourth, final aspect of spiritual revival is repentance and faith. And I heard this before talked about, is that repentance and faith are like the face of a coin. They're the same thing. They're both interconnected together, but they're two faces of the same coin. So repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. But with that, we often are told that repentance is what leads us to faith. If we don't repent, then we won't have the faith necessary to be saved. Well, that's not true. That's not what Scripture teaches. Remember, the definition that I gave briefly on repentance was not only regretting sin or feeling sorry for it, but it is altogether abandoning sin because we're reminded of God's kindness, His mercy. Once again, Sinclair Ferguson states that there is a tendency for Christians to assume that repentance is experienced before faith and leads to faith. But this view is due to misunderstanding. It tends to confuse conviction with conversion. Mourning of sin with turning away from sin. which is the hallmark of repentance. I want to repeat this for us. There's a tendency for Christians to assume that repentance is experienced before faith and leads to faith. But this view is due to a misunderstanding. It tends to confuse conviction with conversion, mourning for sin with turning away from sin, which is the hallmark of repentance. And theologians have studied the order of salvation that comes to a person. If you go to my office, there's like a wall art or whatever the Pastor Eric had bought and put in there, and it's called the Order of Salutis. So when you look at how a person is saved, these are the things that take place in salvation. And there's a grouping of them, six of them, that happen instantaneously. But Scripture lays them out in order how they take place. And we know this from Scripture. We can learn that election, the word that a lot of Christians don't like to hear, but Scripture talks about it, election of those that God will save, happens before when? It says in Ephesians, it happens before the foundations of the world. And so we see some of them that happen instantaneously. Whenever God calls us, that's one of the orders of salvation, calling, which is when the word of God goes forth to a person. Where the part that takes place next is conversion, regeneration. All these parts are all instantaneously happen at the same time. Repentance and faith happen at conversion. On a poster in there, I encourage you to go and look at it and read it. It says, on conversion, under the heading conversion, it says this: we, those that God has elected and called, we willingly respond to the gospel call, repenting of sin and placing faith in Christ for salvation. So all these things that wrap up salvation, from our election to our adoption to our, all these parts are instantaneously, they're done all at the same time. All these are monergistic, which means God alone does. We are able to respond to God only because we have been given a new heart in regeneration, like we saw in the story of Nicodemus. The repentant Ninevites do all these things, demonstrating their repentant heart. So they put on this sackcloth and they fast and they sit in ashes. So they show their repentance, but it's the accompaniment of faith in God. Those two things combined that show that they've been saved. Their small remaining so-called mustard seed of hope, we see in verse 9. This faith that God gives to them, we see it play out in verse 9 whenever they say this. And they're hoping, they're believing that Jonah's God will be merciful. And they ask a question. And it's almost in desperation once again. Cry out to God. Remember what we saw. Cry out to God. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They're hoping in Jonah's merciful God. They have hope that the same God who had mercy upon Jonah, the same way with us. We hope that that this message of the gospel is true. Because if it's not true, what does it say in Corinthians? that our faith is in vain and we are all to be pitied. We're hoping we have faith, and that once again that gift of faith is, that's a gift from God we see in Ephesians. But who knows, maybe he will show us mercy. And then the story ends in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. God relenting of carrying out justice upon the Ninevites. He has mercy upon them. He's relented of carrying out the punishment of our sins. Think about that. We deserve death because of our sin, but he has relented. We deserve nothing more than hell. That is what a holy God demands, is just payment. But as we know and as we believe here this morning, God truly is just. On one hand, he's just, but he's also merciful at the same time. He demonstrates his justice by placing all our sins upon Jesus when he was crucified. And the great exchange takes place. Our sin for his righteousness. So that we are seen righteous before God. Not one of us deserves this act of mercy, grace, and unconditional love. But thanks be to God. This is what he sovereignly does for his people, for those whom he loves. He saves us for, once again, the line of the whole book of Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. So when we see movements of God in our society, in our nation, and in our community, if Christ's message of the gospel is missing, if it is about an experience, or even about receiving something big from God, or if we are encouraged just to do more and try harder, it's not from God. True revival points us to the only place of hope, the only place of comfort, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has graciously given to us. When we look at the Lord's Supper, as we'll do now, we celebrate together as the body of Christ. We are being reminded of all the spiritual blessings that we possess because of our union with Christ. This is what spiritual revival marks in the believer. I just want to read this passage for us this morning to show us exactly, specifically, what Christ has done for us. This is what it means to be united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. These are all the blessings that we receive. We don't need financial stability. We don't need health. We don't need any of those things. We need Christ. And this is what he gives to us. Ephesians 1, 3-14 says this. And just think about this as we prepare for communion. This is what communion is all about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. What great blessing we have. And so as the deacons come forward and serve us this meal, think about all those things, all those wonderful blessings that we have freely in Christ.